Right, just revising what we did last week. We're in the book of Malachi. Now remember, Malachi is the last of the Old Testament prophets before that long period, for at least 400 years of silence. And it's written in a way that is very direct, because as Malachi makes quite clear in the beginning, he's just speaking what God tells him to speak. It's not his words at all. And it comes over very powerfully. This is God's word. He's speaking, and it's all, most of it is done in the first person. Actually, God's speaking through his word, you see. Not a lot of other things, the Malachi's own words or anything. This is, makes it so powerful and so important to us. There's so much in it. It's only a short one. What is it? Just four chapters, but there's an enormous amount in there. And you remember at the beginning, it starts off showing how clearly God chooses us, not because of anything in us, not because we're good or anything about us, but because he chose us. It's his choice, nothing in us whatsoever. And he gave the example out of history of Jacob and Esau. From a human point of view, we'd have probably chosen Esau, because Esau would appear to be the better type, and Jacob was a liar and a cheat. But God sees beyond that, and he chose Jacob, but he made it quite clear it was his choice there. Although it's interesting to see how the choice was made, because they were twins. They were identical in many ways. But Esau actually was the first one to come, so he should have had the benefit of everything. But no. You see, God could see beyond. Yeah. And this was borne out later on, of course, with the Edomites, the descendants of Esau. Mm-hmm. Remember, right at the beginning, Esau, he thought so little of God's inheritance or what he should have, that he sold it for a mess of pottage. Gives you some idea. But this carried on, this of what happened to the through the Edomites, right the way down through history, mm-hmm. all the way through. The antagonism and the evil they did. And at the end of those first verses, we are reminded, I told you how the Edomites had been, at the time of Malachi's writing, the Edomites are being chased out of their own country by the desert tribes. And they're gone to settle in southern Judah, in the area around there. And it's in that area that eventually Herod came. But we'll talk about that later on there. And then it goes on after that. It goes directly from verse 6 of that chapter right up to second chapter. He's talking directly to the priests, not to the people. But, of course, you can apply it to the people. And he says, look, you're my children, I treat you like a father, and I expect you to treat me in the same way, to show the love that you should have for your father to show for me. But he said, even if you don't do that, if you don't show that love, at least treat me as though, like you would treat your masters.
Yeah.
But don't treat me with a contempt. Mm. And then he goes on in the rest of the chapter to show how contemptuous they had treated him, how appalling had been their action. It shows you how real they were. When they sacrifices, they accepted sacrifices that were lame animals, that were diseased and such, with people nobody else wanted. Oh, this is good enough for God. He said, well, why don't you go and try and do the same thing to your earthly master? What do you think they'd say to you? You see, the attitude that they had. But the priests couldn't give any excuse to say, this is just what the people offered us. Because it's the priest's job to tell the people what they were doing wrong, and they weren't doing this. They should have refused to accept them. Mm-hmm. So there was no excuse whatsoever for them. Mm-hmm. And that it goes on like that, the tremendous responsibility that they had. And then it goes on to talk in chapter 2. It goes on further about that to show how they hadn't given the reverence they were due. And then it goes on to say the evil that has come in because, and they led them in this, on the matter of divorce. Now, this is very strong. It's one of the big chapters, if you ever come and divorce, that you should turn to in Malachi. And it shows quite clearly here what God thinks about this. He said, right at the beginning, God intended man and woman to be together as one flesh all the time, and there must be no separation at all. And then Jesus took this up again, making it very clear that God hates divorce, but if for some reason beyond your capabilities, beyond your power, you are divorced, he said, if you must not marry again, or you must not marry a divorced woman. In Luke, Jesus says very clearly, if you do that, you are committing adultery. There's no way round it. And I know the churches around us are giving out different ideas, but they are wrong. According to God's word, very clearly what Jesus said, they are committing adultery. And incidentally, the other thing about that, the priests or the leaders who are taking these ceremonies and marrying these, they are encouraging them to commit adultery. So they're just as guilty as the priests were, you see. You see how it comes. The priests can't get away with it. They will also be held guilty there. Right, and that's about as far, really, as we went last week in this. And now we come on to chapter 3. Now, in these two chapters, we have God's answers to the way they were arrogantly challenging him. The day of judgment, in the end of chapter 2, it was saying how they were wearying God with the way they'll complain. Look, all the people around, they're doing wrong, they're looking off, getting on so well, and we try, and there's no benefit for us doing it. So, but what, incidentally, this is the only time when God gets weary, when people start complaining and whining to him like this. He never gets weary when we pray to him in sincerity and when we ask that way. It's only when we complain. You'll notice throughout, never is God told to be weary in other cases. But now he's, in chapter 3, we're going to get the answer to this eventually. So if we start off, first of all, in chapter 3 and verse 1. See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. Now, what's this talking about? Although there was a partial fulfillment of this prophecy with John the Baptist preparing the way for the Lord at his first advent, it's obvious from the rest of the chapter that it's talking about the second advent, i.e. Jesus coming in judgment in the second coming. We're not told who the messenger is of the covenant, he will come, but from the expression whom I desire, it would appear to be the Messiah, Jesus himself. Now the awful fact is, though, that when he did come, the one they desired as their Messiah, what did they do to him? They crucified him. They rejected him. But when he comes the next time, then he'll come in judgment. Right, now verses 2-3. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire of launderer's soap. He was hit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness. This now talks about his second coming. It's very clear here. It couldn't possibly be the first. The first thing he will do will be to cleanse and purify the Levites. They're the ones who are to serve him in the temple. It will be a very thorough process as all the impurities in their lives are cleansed and burnt away in the intense heat of the refining process. No one of them will be able to escape this severe process. There's no way around. They've got to go through this. The intention of it will not be to destroy them, but to make them fit to serve him in his presence. See, they're going to serve him in the presence of God, holy, thrice holy God. Now, we get a picture of what this is going to be like in Isaiah chapter 6, if we turn back to that. Do you remember when Isaiah came into the presence of the Lord? And this is what it's going to be like in the millennium, what it's going to be like in the temple then. We'll just read through that, it won't take long to hold. In the year that King Uzziah died, it's chapter 6 of Isaiah, I saw the Lord seated on the throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling one to another, "Holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, and the whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has now touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send?" Now you've got the background. You see, this is what it's going to be like. They had been dwelling among a people, a sinful people. They were unclean themselves. And these now were going to serve God in the temple. So they must be thoroughly cleaned. And this is exactly what's going to happen with them in the millennium then. Now we go on to verse 4 now. "And the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be accepted to the Lord as in the days gone by former years." Only then, when they're like this, will the priest be able to offer the gifts from the people in a manner which will be acceptable in his holy presence. Otherwise, God could not accept them because they were unclean, you see. The rest of the people who are deemed to enter God's kingdom by the millennium will also have to go through the same similar process. Everybody's going to go through the same process, this cleansing process. In verse 5 now. "So I will come near to you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers and perjurers, against those who defraud labourers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive aliens of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty." Now, although the refining process will be used to cleanse the believers that are going in there, who have accepted the Messiah as their Lord and God, the same process now will be applied to the other people, not to bring them in God's presence, but to destroy them. Because they've rejected the Messiah, you see. They refuse to come. And so they will go, and those that don't fear him will be, in other words, they're going to be rejected. They were going to be completely destroyed. You see the cleansing process that has to come about amongst the whole people here. And this is what's going to happen at the end of the millennium. Weren't you glad you won't be there, Christians? You don't have to go through that. Right. Now we come on to another subject here. "I, the Lord, do not change. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed." What God is saying here, that just as I haven't changed, so are you still the sons of Jacob, whom I loved. And because my love for you will never cease, even though you're taken after your father as cheats and supplanters, I have not destroyed you. People have said, "Oh, we've done away with the Jew." He hasn't. If we'd been Aslan, we would have destroyed them long ago. But God said, "No, I will never. You're my people, and I've made these promises. You will never be destroyed." God is completely consistent with his dealings with mankind. His promises and his love never change. When he makes a promise, he keeps it. We're so used to people making promises and not keeping them. But with God, it's not the same. And his ways are always consistent. He doesn't change like we change from left to right all over the place. But God is not like that. He's always the same. Yesterday, today, and forever. Right, now verse 7. "Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. that you ask, how are we to return? God reminds them that he has been consistent all the way through history, and that they have also been consistent in the way they've continuously turned away from him. But now he gives them the promise, if only you'll turn back to me, I will turn back to you. But even when given this wonderful promise, they still, in their stiff-necked rebellion, refuse to believe it. They're not believing this. They say, well, what have we done wrong? They can't see it. Well, God's going to tell them now. They've asked for it. Verses 8 and 9. Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings, you're under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you're robbing me. God now faces them with the one thing they can't possibly deny. It's absolutely clear, and we'll make excuses for it. It's their tithing. They were all very much aware of what the law of tithing meant to them. We're talking about the Jews now, you see. And they also were well aware of how they should have done it. There was no excuse. It was very clearly laid down. By telling them that they're not doing this, that they were robbing him, was a very blunt way of telling them that this showed what they really thought of him. In their contemptuous, arrogantly treatment of the Lord God, who was supplier of everything. Everything they've got came from him. Now, I want to deal a bit more in this, because it's important to us now, and a lot of preachers take this up. The question of tithing, either give him, what is tithing? Give him back to God a small portion of what he's given to us already, and therefore showing how much we love and care for the way he bestows his love and provision on. That's all we're doing, you see. He's given it to us, we're giving this back to show how much we love him. It is true that we as Christians now, we're not under the law. We're not under the law of tithing. But the principle behind the law of tithing still holds good for us. It's the idea behind it. We show how much we love and care for the Lord, for his wonderful provision for us and our needs, by this small token of a gratitude to him. It's given as a gratitude to show how much we love him. Then the question now is, how should we as born-again Christians approach this one? It's of a paramount importance in that whatever we do must be done willingly, because we want to show our love to God. We're not compelled to do this. This is not a compulsion. We're not under law. But we're showing our love to him by the way we do it. Now, we've got guidelines on this to show what we should do. And these are the guidelines. Now, unfortunately, a lot of preachers, they take this out and they say, you've got to tie this, and this is the minimum, you've got to do, etc. But let's have a look and see how Paul lays it out, the basic principles of this. First, in Corinthians, because this question, it puzzled people, particularly those who were Jews, naturally. What are we going to do about this? Let's go on to 2 Corinthians first, chapter 8. And verse 10 to 15. And here is my advice of what is best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion. Now watch this carefully. According to your means. Watch that carefully.
Of course.
For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable. It's got to be done willingly, not because we got to do it. According to what one has, not according to what one does not have. Get this round the right way. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in their plenty they will supply what you need. Then there will be equality. For as it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, And he who gathered little did not have too little, talking to the gathering of the manna. And now go back into 1 Corinthians, in chapter 16, and verses 1 and 2. Now about the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Then when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them to your gift to Jerusalem, if it seems advisable, and so on, you see. Now, there is no mention whatsoever in the New Testament on tithing. It's the Old Testament alone. It simply says, according to our means. Although it says, God will bless us if we willingly do this, we must never give it with the idea of getting more back. Yeah. Now, there's a lot of prosperity teachers who are doing this. And they say, and the whole idea, the more you give to God, the more you'll get back. Mm-hmm. That is completely and utterly wrong.
Yeah.
And you must never do that. It's certainly not a gift to God. You don't give a gift in that way. If it's a gift, you don't give it. If you give a birthday present, you shouldn't give the idea, well, I'm giving you this, I'm hoping to get back from you something at least as good. See, it's the whole principle is got to be right there. And this is what they get wrong on here. But there's another thing I'd like to occur. I'm just being briefly with this because it's so important, but it comes in here. I also strongly believe that we should make certain that the money we give is properly spent. Because this is the Lord's money. It's not their money or anybody else's. And we are responsible. So you don't just give money and that's finished with it. You make certain that the money you give is spent properly in the Lord's work. You are responsible for it. And these are things that people forget. We've given our money and we forget about it. We've done our tithing. It's not like that at all. It shouldn't be like that. It's between us and the Lord. Remember, it must be a willing gift, not with the idea of getting things back. The Lord will bless. Remember, God has said he is no man's debtor.
Yep.
You can be sure of this, but you don't give with that idea of getting it back. Right. Now verses 10 to 12. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have enough room for it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your field will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. Now this again is one which many pastors misuse. In verse 9, God had said, because of their attitude towards him, which is highlighted by their robbing him by not paying the tithes due to him, they were experiencing his curse upon them as promised in the Torah. But if they returned to him, which would be shown by the way they gave back to him that which was due to him, which was under the law, he would open the floodgates of blessing for them. And they would see, because they'd be really turning back to God in trueness. And what's God say? If you do this, I will bless you. But if you don't, I will curse you. And they were getting the curses now. Because you come back and I will bless you. Now, they've been reminded of this promise, of this giving, blessing and cursing, right the way through for now 1,000 years. From when they first went in the land, 1,400 years, and now we're coming up to about 400. But they still had not got hold of it. They never seemed to learn and obey this simple promise of God, both for good and for bad. You can't imagine. Again and again and again, for 1,000 years they've been told, but they never got hold of it. We might say how stupid and stiff-necked they were, but don't we tend to act in the same way ourselves sometimes? But incidentally, now I want to mention this quite clearly, these verses have been used by prosperity preachers in the wrong way. and it caused a great deal of misery and problem for people. Our sole aim in giving should not be what we can get out of God, but what we can give him back with a willing and grateful heart, showing our gratitude for his love to us. That's the whole. We're not doing it because what we can get out of it, and make that absolutely clear. But this is what prosperity preachers are doing, right across. And people, I've heard of people who really can't afford, and I've been in a church where preacher and that has come up and trying to get more and more people. Oh, you haven't given enough. You should give more, and all this kind of thing. The Lord's not going to bless you. You give it, and the Lord will give you back twice as much.
Yeah.
And that is wrong. That's the wrong attitude whatsoever. And it's downright evil, I think, because it's caused a great deal of suffering. And I have witnesses. I've seen this. Yes. And what happens... I prefer myself. I like the Brethren way of doing it, because what they do at their gospel meetings, they have a gospel meeting and they have their own fellowship meeting another time. You see, in the morning, their fellowship used to have fellowship in the meeting, but that's for the members, and then the gospel meeting in the evening. And they never took a collection then.
Yes.
There was no collection. He said, we don't want your money. We want your hearts for Jesus. We're not after you. But many people...
Dad, you only went to the gospel.
Yeah, so what happened? We went, the Christians in the morning, we had our own collection, which we gave ourselves. But, you see, people are coming away with the idea. How many times have you heard it? All they're after is our money. Because we go in there, they pass the thing around. That's wrong. Personally, I would say... If I in a meeting, in a leading a meeting, I said, look, if you're not a born again Christian, please don't put anything in the collection, because it cannot be for the right attitude. Thank you very much for your kind thoughts and that, but we don't want your money. We want you for the Lord. See how it's gone wrong. You see what's going wrong in the churches today, and why it's got such an appalling name on this. Well, I think we're finished with that bit. Right, verses 13 to 15 now. You have said harsh things against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said, it is futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape. Ah. God now, through his prophet, is returning to the subject of judgment. The people are saying, what's the use of serving God and his requirements for us? They're saying we're suffering like mourners, but look at the arrogant evildoers. They're prospering. This is the age-old question, which is always being asked. But now God gives the answer to them in the next three verses, which in a sense is the heart of the whole message, not only of this book, but the whole Bible. Right, verse 16 to 18. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honoured his name. They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty, in the day when I make up my treasure possession. I will spare them, just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Now, this is the answer to it all, you see. Now, what he's saying, our visions and hopes should not be centered on the time in which we live on this earth, but looking steadfastly forward to the future, when the judge of all the earth will call each one of his individual to account. We're reminded here that everything we do and think on earth is being recorded as a scroll of remembrance. This is something to remember as Christians. He's not only talking about the world, he's talking about everybody. We're all being, everything we do, and it being recorded. And as it says in verse 18, we will only then, at the end of time, see the real distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who don't. We've got to wait. We might think at the moment, but look into the future. Always look. Like in Pilgrim's Progress, he had his view fixed on the Holy City. He looked all the time. And what did it say in Hebrews 11? They were not seeking a city on this world. They were seeking a city yet to come. We look to the future. Don't look around to see what was happening around you now. But remember, everything that's happening is being recorded. Nothing, whether it's evil or where it's good. It's quite a disturbing fact that it applies to me as well, it applies to you. Then at the end of them, we have a very beautiful statement which Christians should look at very carefully. In verse 17, when it says that God will claim for his own his treasured possession, those who truly feared and served God. But then it says in the next chapter what's going to happen to the arrogant evildoers who seem to be having it all away. We are very precious to God if we serve him. And he says this, and he will know, and he's going to delight him. What did Jesus say in his famous, the last prayer? I'm delighted. I want to show God, Father, I want to show them. It's the great delight he has in us. But now we're going to see the other side in the next chapter. What's going to happen to those? We can say they're getting away with it and all these kind of things. And they say, oh, we're going to commit suicide and escape. They're not. They're going right into it, out of the frying pan in the fire. There is absolutely no escape for them. And this is quite a frightening thing we get here. Chapter 4 and verse 1. Surely the day is coming, it will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. Now this is a terrible and frightening picture showing what the eternal destiny of those arrogant, evil people will be. Mm-hmm. Now the picture is given him many times throughout Scripture. But the most terrible, I find the most terrible and frightening one of the lot was the one given by Jesus. We'll have a look at that one, just to remind you. And this is, we rarely hear preachers talking about this. This is Luke chapter 16 and verses 19 to 31, if I can find it. Oh yes, here we are, 19. Chapter 16 of Luke and verse 19 to 15. We know this old one. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury in every day. Look, you see them around. Look what a lovely time they're having. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him off to Abraham's side. These are the ones that are so blessed, you see. The rich man also died and was buried in hell, where he was in torment. He looked up and he saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire. But Abraham replied, Son, remember, in your lifetime, you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go through from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from where you are. It's fixed, this. There's no way back. Don't talk about purgatory. That's nonsense. This is absolutely fixed here. Jesus makes it very clear. He then answered, Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house. I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Abraham replied, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. He said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rose from the dead. And how true that is there. Just will not believe. It's no good talking about this. People won't believe. Preachers who are forever talking about the glories of heaven, but never talking about the horrors of hell, were going to have a great deal to answer for when they stand before their Lord. It's clearly laid on here. Jesus spoke far more, I think it's about twice as much about hell than it is about heaven. And it's, I get this every time I preach. You'll find that I try every time to make this absolutely clear what the choice is. It's eternal life with Christ, or it's eternal damnation without him. Hell is very real. And they try, you'll get it, all these mega churches, they don't talk about this at all. The idea of sin and eternal separation from God. They are not preaching the gospel. But I pray all the time, Lord, help me that I may be a true witness. And also there are those who preach that at the end of life, some people will be completely destroyed and they will have no further existence. That, again, is completely, Scripture completely contradicts that right the way through. You will never die. Your soul will not die, whether you go to heaven or go to hell. It's eternity. And this is what people find it very difficult to understand. And many preachers will not accept this. Even I think John Stott or somebody was saying, he couldn't believe this, but it's true. It's Word of God. If there was no afterlife like that, or it would drive you mad. You couldn't really. People are just blocking it out of their mind. Because it says in Ecclesiastes that God has set eternity in each of our hearts. We know that there is, and people just. They refuse, they just push it. Yeah, if you try and talk about death or anything, we don't want to hear about that. Yes. They try and block it out of their minds. And that's what the devil wants them to do. But you see how important these subjects are in this. Right, now in verses 2 and 3 now. But for you, now this is talking to those who belong to him, but for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. That's beautiful, isn't it?
Yes.
And you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. Then you will trample down the wicked. There will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I do these things, says the Lord Almighty. I think these are beautiful words, these. And it sums up God's answers to those who were questioning it was futile to serve and honour God. This is what you get the idea of the freedom. You've got the beautiful way, calves or whatever. They're being penned in. That's what our life, we're penned in. But when we come into heaven, we're free. We're out. And you're leaping and jumping. Have you ever seen them come out? Yeah. See how they leap and jump around. This is what it's going to be like for you. This is what it's going to be like. It's a beautiful picture of joy and freedom that the righteous will experience in the presence of their beloved Lord and Saviour. Just like that. It's lovely, isn't it? Right, now verse 4. Remember the Lord of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave to him at Horeb for all Israel. Now this verse sums up the whole of the Torah, and the people are warned they are God's commandment which must be obeyed, as the great king commanded, and they'll be neglected at their peril. This is God, your maker. You must obey these commandments. Talking to the Jews, remember now. Mm. Then verse 5 and 6, the last verse is in the Old Testament. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Or else, I will come and strike the land with a curse. Now, after exhorting them to remember the laws of Moses, God tells them before that great and dreadful day of the Lord, he will send Elijah to them. Now, he will bring about the reform to people, making them remember their godly forefathers. But if they don't do this, God will strike the land with a curse. Now then, Jesus identified John the Baptist as Elijah in Matthew 11, verse 14. Even though John denied it in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 21. But so, in a way, this, the sad fact is that the Jews as a nation did not reform and in fact rejected, and they crucified their Saviour. So now they're under God's curse. That curse is upon them until that dreadful day of the Lord comes. You see, it's got a double meaning on this here. Now, there's another point that I was thinking about this, it's interesting to note that in Revelation chapter 11, verses 3 to 12, we won't turn to it now, that during the first part of the Great Tribulation, God is going to send two witnesses who we think, this is only what we think, remember, we don't know, are going to be Moses and Elijah, who will warn of God's judgment to come. They're there, they'll be warning them what's going to happen before the Lord comes. And they, of course, at that time, many of them will believe, and they will turn to God. And we know that 144,000 Jews will actually turn to God, and many others, and the Gentiles and that. But it's their final warning before that great, the dreadful day of the Lord. The day of the Lord always speaks of judgment. Remember that. And it's not something to be looking forward to. In a sense, it's good because the Lord will come back. Now, we've got to get this quite clear what we're talking about here, because there's a lot of awful teaching going on in America at the moment on this by some of these tele-evangelists and that, where they're talking about what's happening in Israel. And they're saying, oh, good, we know now because of this that the scriptures say that they're not going to destroy Jerusalem. And therefore, the Lord's going to come back and protect. In a way, they're right, in a sense there, but they've got it all wrong. What they're actually saying behind that, what they don't, because what immediately they said after, when one of the commentators asked, he said, oh, what's going to happen to the Jews? Oh, he said, they're all going to become Christians. Well, that, of course, is utter nonsense. Yes. The church is finished at the rapture. That's the end of the Christians. The church will be complete. At the end of the tribulation, when all the terrible things are happening, they will turn back to the Messiah, and they'll come back in under the law again. That's the difference, you see, which they don't know. Because they're saying, oh, the Christians are going to come like in Joel's army and that. They're going to become a mighty force, and at the final days, Jesus is going to welcome Jesus. That's not going to be like that at all. We're not going to be here. Born again Christians are not going through the tribulation. But, we covered that in quite a lot when I dealt with Joel, if you remember. Well, that's the end in the Old Testament. Then notice how it ends up with a curse. Remember, the Old Testament starts in the beginning God, everything beautiful. Yes. At the end, it ends up with a curse. The world is cursed. It's under the curse of sin. Actually, Jews don't like finishing on that verse. And when they read this, they transpose the last two verses so it won't end up with a curse. But they can't escape it. They're under the curse now. Now we're covering the period between the Old and New Testament. The period is often called the silent period. It lasted about four centuries. It was almost as though God wanted there to be a great hush before the most astounding event of all history would take place, when his son, the Messiah, so long promised down through the ages by so many prophets, would clothe himself in human flesh and enter his own creation. First of all as a little baby, then as a redeeming saviour of all mankind. God with us, Emmanuel. This amazing event was about to take place. So God, be silent. Like in a court when you come and go, be silent there.
Calm before
the storm. Calm. And then this amazing... Now, the Old Testament, now, just to get you set in history where we are, the Old Testament closed in the Medo-Persian period, and the New Testament opens in the Roman period. Mm-hmm. And between these two periods, there was the Grecian period. Yeah. During this time, the center of world empire and power were moved from the east to the west, from Asia to Europe. The Persian era lasted from 536 BC, approximately, to 336 BC, to the time that Alexander the Great came. That was about 200 years. The Greek period, that was under Alexander the Great, lasted from 336 BC until 323 BC. It's just 13 years. Very short time, an enormous amount. He conquered the greatest empire that they'd seen in the world up to that time. After Alexander died, all his conquests were divided among his generals, and Syria and Egypt became the rival powers in the east. And for over a century, Palestine, that's the areas for Israel and the area there, they were like a shuttlecock, became like a shuttlecock between these two rival powers, each one, and they were stuck in between there, you see. For a while, the Egyptians had control of them under the Ptolemies. The Jews, and they were quite mildly treated. They didn't interfere much with them at all. Although they had to pay tribute to Egypt, you know, they had to recognize them that they were their masters. But the government was left to their own and their own high priests and their own religious, was not interfered with. They were more or less left on their own. But then in 203 BC, Antiochus III of Syria took away Palestine from Ptolemy of Egypt. He fought him and defeated him and took away Palestine from them. Now, but this change of masters made no change to the Jews' position. It didn't really matter which one they served. They continued to be mildly ruled, and their government was left in their own hands. But of course, they now had to pay tribute to Syria instead of paying it to Egypt. Now, Seleucus Antiochus' son proved as peaceable towards the Jews as his father, but trouble was brewing. The civilization of the Syrians was Greek in its nature, and so were their habits, their thoughts, and their motives, and the means of worship. And this was bound to jar eventually with the strict worship that the Jews had, their strict way of life. Now, all went well while the priests stood between the Syrians and the people. But, because they were the only ones who had direct contact, you see, and they were able to keep things nice and easy in that. But when the priests didn't do their job properly, when they became lax, and when they started to quarrel amongst themselves, this barrier was removed. That safety barrier was removed from them. Now, Seleucus was succeeded on the Syrian throne by his brother Antiochus Epiphanes. Do you remember this?
Yeah.
We did cover this. And he was a very evil man. By this time, Greece had lost her supremacy and Rome was the rising power. It was coming the great power of the world. Now, Antiochus led an expedition against Egypt. He went right his way through Palestine and on through Egypt. But when he came close to Alexandria, it was there he met Rome's representatives. Do you remember this? Where the famous incident of the crossing the line in the sand. When he came there, the representative of Rome said that they wanted Egypt for themselves. They said, if you cross that line, you're no longer at war with Egypt, you're now at war with Rome. And he stopped for a while. He wanted to go back. He said, but no, he said, you stay there. He drew the line around him. When you cross it, if you cross that, you've got to make your decision before you cross the line. So what did he do? He knew he wouldn't stand an earthly against the mighty power of Rome. It was the most powerful in the world at the time. They wouldn't have stood an earthly there. So he just had to turn round very meekly and very humiliated and go back home. Now, in his fury at being so humiliated, on his return journey, he vented his anger out on the Jews. Mm. Now, he had been concerned about the Jews, that they might ally themselves to the Romans, you see. It wasn't only that, it was also the fact he was worried about the fact that if they joined in with the Jews, there would be another force against him. And also, he was fed up with the way the Jewish priests were arguing amongst themselves, and there were riots and that continuously as they were fighting each other in Jerusalem. So he said, I've had enough. And so he eventually said, right, I'm going to take this out on them now. Now, he entered Jerusalem in 169 BC. He plundered the temple. He offered swine's flesh on the altar. Remember, this is talking about the abomination of desolation. And killed many of the inhabitants. But that was only the beginning. He set up heathen idols in the Samaritan temple, as well as the Jerusalem one. The Jewish scriptures, he had them burned, and the reading of the law and its observances forbidden on pain of death. Great rewards were offered for those who would renounce Judaism. Now, there are many stories told of how the people chose torture and martyrdom to be martyred rather than renounce their faith. It was a terrible time for them. They had to make the choice. What he wanted to do, he wanted to destroy the Jews. He wanted to exterminate them because there was so much bother. Have we heard that today?
Yeah.
I heard it on the TV the other day. With Hezbollah, they wanted to enjoy. We've got Iran, they want to enjoy. And I've even heard that the Jewish people living abroad now, not in Judea, are saying, why do we want Israel? They're just a bother with us. We're having nice where we're living now. It would probably be a good idea if we did get rid of Israel and that. You can see what's happening. Now, this is history repeating itself. It happened, remember, with with Purim and the when they wanted to destroy Israel, but they'll never do it. You can't do it. They're his people. History repeating itself. Now, all this came to a head, though, all this, when an officer of Antiochus made a visit to a little town, Modin, near Jerusalem, where an old priest named lived with his family. Now, when the officer came, he told the Jews to perform a heathen sacrifice. Now, one Jew who was so scared, he started to do this. But Mattathias struck him dead, and he destroyed the altar, and he killed the officer on the spot, this old man. And then with his family, he fled to the mountains. From then onward, he raised the standard of revolt throughout the whole country.
Maccabees.
That was the beginning of the Maccabees. Now, this struggle lasted for 27 years before they finally got their independence. Mm-hmm. But we're going to see now what happened before, shortly after this. Now, Matthias, he didn't live very long, but after he died, his sons carried on the succession after him. I think he only lived for about a year or so after this. Now, the decisive battle of the campaign they were fighting was fought and won on the plains of Emmaus. That's 17 miles west of Jerusalem. Now, Judas Maccabeus, his son, then marched unopposed with his triumphant troops into Jerusalem on the 25th of Kislev. That was B.C. 165. He cleansed the temple and reconsecrated it. Now, this event is still observed by the Jews, and what's it called? Hanukkah. You remember, they still remember this, the cleansing when they came back. But of course, it was only about 3 years after the revolt. The fighting carried on elsewhere, but they got back Jerusalem, and now Jerusalem was back and cleansed. Now, fighting continued in the outlying areas of Judah until eventually in 142 BC, that's 27 years after they first revolted, they finally received their independence. Now, this period, now I'm not covering through that period there, it's got plenty, and incidentally, the Apocrypha gives a lot of details, although you've got to be careful about that. These are not inspired scriptures, and there's a lot of nonsense in them, but there's also a lot of interesting history to read. But if you read it with the idea, you know it's not inspired. It's just, and incidentally, most of the, from what I can gather, Maccabeans were not truly worshippers of God, although there were more, well, we'll see this later on, there were more like the Sadducees, but we'll see that later. Now, this was followed by a rule, after the Maccabees, it was followed by a family of Jewish priest kings, descendants of the Maccabees, known as the Asmoneans, a name derived from a Hebrew word meaning wealthy. These were the wealthy ones in the land. They remained in power for 79 years approximately, from BC 142 to BC 63, until in BC 63 Pompey the Great, that's the Roman Empire, conquered Palestine, and that began the domination of the Jewish people by Rome. So that's roughly, I've gone very quickly through here just to show you the progress, what happened in that time. We now begin a new era which leads into the gospel period. Now, I remember, although this is a silent period, it's not silent in scripture really, because we were told in quite a lot of detail by Daniel what was going to happen, particularly in Daniel chapter 11. He gave great details of all this, and it's amazing to see how you can pick it out exactly what happened through that time. Right, now then, we begin now a new era, an era which leads into the gospel period, i.e. the time when the word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, the coming of Jesus. We're leading into that area now. Now, I want to deal now with the Herods. Now, you've got that bit of paper I gave you on this. It can be a bit confusing, this. The Herods were of Adumean descent, and when in BC 31 Augustus Caesar overthrew Mark Antony at the Battle of Actium, the first of the Herods obtained from Augustus the governorship of Judah, Samaria, Galilee, Perea, and Iduma. Now, remember, Herod was descendant of the Edomites. He converted from, not in truth, but he tried to convert to becoming a Jew. But of course he couldn't really do that. And it was only as a political necessity. He wanted to be the king of the Jews. But the Jews, of course, would never have accepted him. Now, let's explain who Herod is. Now, Herod the Great, as he was known, had 9 wives. Now, if you look at your sheet, you can see this. And he was a very cruel tyrant. Remember, he was the one who massacred the infants at Bethlehem. And he died a tragic death in 4 BC. It was this cruel tyrant who was in power at the time of Jesus' birth, as told in Matthew chapter 2. We're covering this later. Now you can see this diagram, in the diagram, showing Herod and his descendants. Now, you've got to be a little bit careful, because a lot of them were called Herod, but you can see how they came. Incidentally, it was this Herod who rebuilt the temple. He was the one who tried to, he did everything he could to try and get the Jewish people to like him. But it was no good. They wouldn't accept him. And he spent an enormous amount of money in building this beautiful temple. Incidentally, he never saw it finished, by the way. He saw the worship that done, but he never saw the rest of it, because he died in about 4 BC, just at the time of Jesus' birth here. But if you follow that through, you can see the other Herods, how they fit in with the different names, because it can be confusing, that bit. And incidentally, also on that list, you'll see how they're referred to in scriptures, where they come up. Now, what I want to do now, I want to deal generally with the New Testament. We're coming into the New Testament. Now, I want to deal with some of the names of the people we're meeting there so you know what we're talking about. I want to try and cover all the background here so that we don't have to go through it again when we're going through the study of the Gospel. I want to give you the background behind all of them. Now, first of all, who were the priests? Now, after the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, the civil power of the state passed into the hands of the priests. So they were the princes of the realm, as well as the ministers of religion. And the head of this order was the high priest. In the time of Christ, the priests, for the most part, were religious in office, while being completely worldly in experience. In other words, they were shams. They were not really true. They were not all like this. There were one or two who were real. They were persistent enemies of Jesus right the way through. Jesus spoke so much about them. It was those, the priests, who delivered Jesus to Pilate, remember? It's the priests who delivered to be crucified. Because they were more interested in the worldly, what they're getting there, and they were afraid this, they're going to lose all this. They weren't really interested in the religion or the truth, like many Jews today. All they were worried about was that they might lose, that if the Romans come in, they started, and there was a big revolt and such like, that they would lose their power and the Jews would destroy them. But that was the background of what the priests were like. When you talk about priests, were their mentality and everything. Now the Levites, they were descendants of Levi, and they had charge of the tabernacle and its service. They actually did everything in the... They were the only ones allowed to do this. The scribes that we'll talk about, in New Testament times, the scribes were the teachers and interpreters of the Old Testament scriptures. And they were held in great esteem by all the people. They were continual opponents of Jesus, who publicly denounced them for making the word of God of none effect. What they did, they added all their traditions and other things. They put precept upon precept. And so eventually it became meaningless, the whole thing. Sometimes they were called the lawyers as well. They were called the lawyers. Yep. These are the scribes. A bit like lawyers today, I think. Yes. And now the Pharisees. Who were the Pharisees? They arose in the time of the Maccabees. Their name means separatists. It was given to them all as contempt, in a sense. You keep yourselves to yourselves. They're keeping them. They adhered strongly to the written law and attempted to apply it to everyday life. But they, by doing this, though, they added precept upon precept and made it of none effect whatsoever. They turned it completely into a legalistic system. They took the heart out of it altogether. So it became spiritually barren. It was never intended like that. It was intended to increase our spiritual awareness of God and to make our lives pure in His holy. It was never intended to be in this way. But that's what they did. And they went to extreme lengths on this. If you ever read it, even today, the things they do, the way they're supposed to live their lives. They went right to the absolute limit. And Jesus strongly condemned them as it completely altered the original intent of the meaning of the laws of God given by God. It completely spoilt the whole thing. Now we come to the Sadducees. Now they belong mainly to the wealthy, the upper class. Incidentally, they came from the Maccabees. Mm. They said the Maccabees were really Sadducees. Today we would call them modernists or liberals. They were like today's liberals and modernists. They were more interested in politics and social affairs rather than spiritual. In fact, they denied the existence of spirits, angels and such like. They denied the resurrection and the immortality of the soul. They were secularists of the Jewish faith, and would have paganized it. Remember how Paul used this when he gave his defense? He suddenly realized that there were Pharisees, and he used it. And they were not interested in the eternal things. All they were interested in was the things of this world here. What they were saying, their attitude was this. They said, well, we've got things good here, so why do we need worry about eternity? If there is an eternity, well, it can't be worse than this, it'll be even better for us. And that was the whole attitude of them. And that's the attitude of a lot of people today. Particularly those who are having it well and good. A lot, that's, we could put them as Sadducees.